And take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. All of us struggle sometimes with conflict and relationships. Paul will even say that the church at Philippi was aware over long distance to Rome of the conflict that Paul had and was having and the difficulty that it was creating. You can think about this in very personal and practical terms. You fill in a name. Don't say it out loud. At work, you struggle with who's in the blank. At home, you tend to fight with that church. Why are they so? And the church who was to receive this letter we are looking at today had some struggles with conflict. It had to be addressed. Unless personal relationships and ministry partnerships end up suffering. Now, our tendency is, because we left off at the end of chapter 1, would be to go right into chapter 2, which in some sense can stand alone, but Paul didn't intend for it to, because Paul did not write chapter 1 and then chapter 2, Paul just wrote. So I want to back up, and I want us to sort of pick up with almost exactly what we said last week so that we maintain the gospel centricity of addressing and even resolving relationships. And one phrase will stand out to you in this text, and it's a title of our sermon this morning, and it's putting others first. Now, again, in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul gives this strong admonition to courageously stand for the gospel. There may be all these difficulties, there may be all these differences, there may be all of these preferences, but they have to be put under and put aside for the sake of the gospel. And that all of this bickering and so on that went on in that church and in churches today is standing in the way of standing for the gospel. We are so caught up and concerned with all the wrong things. So, in chapter 27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life, only allow the way you live to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, whether I come or whether I see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents." There it is. Standing side by side, holding for the gospel. That's what's important. And yet they had opponents. So verse 28, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." So the idea that somehow Paul is wrong in what he's doing and in the conflicts that he's involved in, that idea is contrary to what God has ordained for believers. You should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul has conflict, but it's the right kind of one. Because the opponents are the opponents of the gospel, and the conflict he has is in standing firm for the gospel against them. Therefore, verse 27, they are to unify around the gospel. Curse clear admonition to deal with the fragmentation that was taking place in the church. They were partners in the gospel. They were partakers in grace. So act and think like it. Live in such a way, not just out there in the world, but even among yourselves, in a way that is worthy of what the gospel tells you. And that's what chapter 2 is going to do. So seek oneness in attitude and action. Now this means that we seek to be one with those who believe the gospel as it is taught in the Bible. Paul is not appealing for unity with those who contradict the gospel or who don't believe the Bible, who teach against the Bible. That's not what Paul is appealing for. And nothing in this text and in the text to come should be heard that way. Oh, you know, this becomes some kind of phony baloney ecumenicism. And it's peace faking. It's compromise. What Paul is calling for is a kind of standing for the gospel. But when you are gospel believers, stop fighting one another. Stop breaking our partnerships with the effect that it raises in question whether you're even participating in the grace of God. And so we are to unify around the gospel and we're to stand against the enemies. There's going to be opponents. There will be those who attempt to frighten us out of believing the gospel, witnessing the gospel, preaching the gospel. There's lots of ways that they can do that right against us. And now, man, with social media, standing for what is true in a public way, we stream our stuff, we store it, it's readily available. So they may use everything from scorn to intimidation to threats to persecution. Paul's writing this where? From prison. Why is he in prison? Because he stood for the gospel. And it wasn't just Rome who put him in prison. It was the Jewish leadership that sent him there. And so our unfailing courage to stand with one another, centered on the gospel, in spite of all our differences and all our preferences, that we stand together for the sake of the gospel, becomes this witness that God has truly saved us, that we understand what our salvation is all about, and that since what we preach in the gospel ultimately declares, if you don't believe it, then you're going to hell. Not popular language today. It's still true. So it has a condemning effect. And therefore, we are to suffer in the serving, verse 29. Granted to you for the sake of Christ, should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Now notice, it's a Christ-centered suffering. It's not just any suffering. I found out. My eye doctor told me for 2 years, probably I have been living with a right eye that won't focus, that's fixed focused at 8 inches. Who knew? You know? And you know, thankfully now with the PRK on Thursday, you know, wow, you're kidding. That rye will actually follow my finger. That's amazing. That's not the kind of suffering he's talking about. He's not talking about you dropped a brick on your toe. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. You just live in a fallen world. It's when you stand for the gospel. It's when you put your preferences down. It's when you say to a brother, we might disagree over this, but the gospel and Jesus are more centric. And so we are not going to divide or differ over these kinds of things. That's why Paul then says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. When did they see it? Well, when he was at Philippi. Right? Go back and read the story. And now hear that I still have. He's in prison for Pete's sake. Well, we like to unify and we like to stand. And this is the kind of language that you can, you know, you can go, yes, okay, I'm on, I'm in. Sign me up. Suffer? Really? Do I have to? I don't wanna. And then we organize our life in order to avoid those points of conflict around the gospel and around Christ that are, in fact, going to be suffering. Now, that's just a brutal fact. And what Paul is saying is that if you do that as a church with each other, there is something dreadfully wrong that needs to be addressed, and he's going to address it. This call then to stand together with one mind in unity for gospel teaching of Christ comes because there was dissent, division, and disunity. There's a problem with people. Get to the end of the book, he calls them out by name. Gasp. There are wrong motives in ministry. There are conflicts over ministry. This is the setting of this text. The solution Paul brings forward then are principles, and they are universals. They are important no matter where or in what situation you are in conflict. In other words, principles are transferable. What he is saying here is to a church in which there is conflict, and there's a set of Christ-centered, gospel-based principles for their particular conflict, but those principles can be transferred by believers, and they are heart-exposing in most of our particular intra-Christian conflicts. So, that leads us then from, this is the conflict you saw I had and continue to see, so if there is any encouragement in Christ. That's a seamless. In verses 1 to 4, the appeal is to sacrificially put others first. The appeal to unity and harmony comes to us because of the problems they were facing. And here is how relationships will be sustained and strengthened. Verses 1 to 4, Paul wrote, So, therefore, right? You see that? Doesn't stand alone. It's a huge connector. It's the hitch between the vehicle and the trailer, if you will. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. In your working on this, do it for the sake of someone else, namely Paul. You see it? For my joy. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, let's keep our immediate context in mind. He's talking about within a church. He's talking about within intrapersonal and ministry relationships. But again, those principles are going to be transferable because they are going to be centered on Christ and they're going to be grounded in the gospel. And we're going to see that. So this dramatic appeal for harmony and unity rings out in the real-world noise of conflict over personality and perspectives and styles and power and the pressure of misunderstanding and even outright opposition. What the Spirit summons us to hear is authentic relationships arising from biblical principles, even in the fallenness and sinfulness of our homes and churches and world. Those are biblical grounds. Verse 1, the if here has the word sense, S-E-N-S-E, of the word since, S-I-N-C-E. I didn't know any other way to write that sentence. Since these things are so, then do that. The appeal here is based on truth. They are specifically related to the affections and the action Paul's appealing for. But Paul's tone is, there is, isn't there? And people were kind of hanging their heads because there should be, but there isn't. Do we believe that these things are so for the practical and daily interaction in our relationships? Therefore, if being a Christian means there is encouragement, spiritual fellowship, cooperation through shared oneness, a comforting love with deep affections and tender compassion, does it show in your ministry partnerships, in your Christian relationships? Does it show in your homes, teenagers? Does it show, if you're professing faith in Christ, in how you treat your parents? So here's its biblical grounds. Do these things exist? Yes. Then why don't they exist among you, he's saying. It's deeply convicting. But notice its high purpose then in verse 2. Look at how this sentence is put together. Since, then, make my joy full, bring my joy to completion, to perfection. Do this among yourselves because it's going to make Paul happy. In other words, stop thinking about yourselves while you're fixing yourselves for Paul's joy. Joy is at the heart of holiness. Joy is at the heart of harmony. Joy in others and for us and joy in God are the biblical motivations for right relationships. Joylessness is a symptom of broken relationships. So a pursuit of joy motivates us to pursue harmony and unity among others. That's how faith works, by love. Because ultimately, I'm going to pursue harmony and unity with people I might disagree with, but yet are still centered on the gospel and are still centered on Christ because it pleases God. It brings Him joy. You see, there's a way to do our duty just to do the duty of it. It's like clearing the table or cleaning a room just because we have to or because we're told to. Then there's the doing our duty because we have no delight in it ourselves, but the joy it will bring others, maybe God or parents, ministry leader, elders. Maybe you might say to yourself, I don't like cleaning my room, but it will bring joy to mom and dad, so you do. I don't like to clear the table, but I will because I can't wait to see mom and dad's joy. You know, surprise them. And finally, there's the joyful doing of our duty because we are habitually and seriously pursuing the joy of someone else. And we don't even think about it anymore. We just do this because we want to, because we know it's pleasing someone else. This is so, so countercultural. The world has almost completely stopped functioning this way. Unless you're in a service industry where you got to please customers, and even then, you used to say, right? the customer is always right. Not in the modern world. No, the customer is not always right. I'm always right, and I've got to get the customer to agree with me, right? You guys are in service industry. It's the way it works. What's happened? Well, the world's just being the world. What's really bad is, oh, come on, this is in the church. This is all about me. It's what I want. How often are we willing, even in church, in ministry, with one another, simply willing to say, you know, I might not like that. I'm not sure that's the best idea. But you know what? For their joy, for the joy of Jesus, I'm going to participate, I'm going to support, I'm going to be involved. Where's all that gone? And at the church at Philippi now, it was really gone. And there are God-honoring relationships that bring real joy to leadership, to mentors. Now, these cannot be dictated or legislated, but emerge from a heart shaped by this text. You know, you can't dictate be happy, right? That, usually when you do that, you know, people push the frowny face button, you know, happy face, straight face, sad face. Yeah, if you've ever dropped anything off at Amazon recently with their new digital stuff and their, you know, where's the I don't care face? Four things here. Mind, thinking biblically together. We have a same-mindedness in our approach so that we think together and in harmony with the Word. It's not so much with each other, is that this is how the Word thinks, and the Word provides a lot of opportunity for diversity. So celebrate it, love it, joy in it. You don't like my sweater vest? Hey, don't wear one. I don't like Tom's Bingles shirt. He's wearing it anyway. Amen. Uh-oh. I'll tell you afterwards who that was, Tom. Love, maintaining affections for others that yield acts of giving ourselves. Spirit, being one in our attitudes towards serving God and others. Being purpose, being highly focused and intentional, pursuing our aims together. Our affections, our attitudes, our aims, all because we are thinking in harmony. Not in a single line of melody, but in harmony. Well, because there is a Christian encouragement and loving comfort and spiritual fellowship and deep affections and compassion, you pursue your joy in a harmony of mind and love and attitude and purpose. Why do we do that? More importantly, why do we not do that? Well, Paul then indicates what's going on. Verses 3 through 4, we have its sacrificial motivations. What stands in the way of all of this? Self. The command basically is do nothing selfishly. First, in the way we think about ourselves, much of the sin I think and do comes because of the self I seek and serve. I esteem self in high regard of myself. I'm looking out for me. I'm looking out for my interests. And what's wrong with you? That you don't serve me and do what I want. What's wrong with you? The joy I ought to be pursuing in God and others is replaced and destroyed by seeking pleasure for myself. This is where the modern self-esteem movement has destroyed our relationships. Both self-love and self-loathing are still focused on self. How much of our relational difficulty comes simply because we are self-centered to some degree and is pursuing and protecting our own interests at home, church, work, even in some sense in the world. And we're selfish in the way we think about others. Look at this. Do you think of other people as being more important to yourself? It is utterly critical to Christian relationships that we pursue joy in esteeming and valuing and treasuring of others. We humble ourselves by holding them up, affirmed by 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor, in Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. This is the essence of the Christian life. Notice that these are the way we think. This is why Paul says, with humility of mind, and here's where I find my own sinful heart, and I suspect it's generally true. We have a way of thinking that constantly sees ourselves at the center of things. Our minds are self-focused, so we jostle for every little advantage, park in the front parking even when we arrive early. We look for the most comfortable seats. We wish the heat were higher. Others wish the heat were lower. After all, when was the last time you thought to yourself, boy, this room is just right today? Music a little louder, or maybe it should be a little quieter, our neighbor a little quieter, the pastor a little simpler, or maybe he's too simple, he should be deeper, and so on. And what in the world's he doing with those sweater vests? Do you see that when we go through the weighing all our experience moment by moment, it's how it relates to us, then we are simply self-centered. Do you see that? And then there's this little voice in your head that is constantly self-congratulating, you know. It watches you do something. Oh, that was so good. I know that if I do not deny self and value others and be serious about my joy in God, then the self-focus of my thinking grows ever larger until it dominates my life and begins to destroy relationships. That's it. That's what happened at Philippi. It's what happens in marriages. It's what happens in churches. And however it happened, however our ministries and church families became divided and filled with disharmony, is now needing a solution. And the solution to sin is always to bring us where? To the cross. The solution to self is to die. To self. Not in some kind of self-mortification, but rather in really understanding the gospel. And so we have an attitude to humbly develop Jesus' mentality, verses 5 to 11. Sometimes we come to the cross for the work that was done there for us, and sometimes we come to the cross for the work that is being done in us. And sometimes we come to the cross for the work that was being shown to us there. That's why we come to the cross here. Because when Jesus goes to the cross, he shows us a way of thinking. And Paul says, you need to think like this. Here it is. First, there is the cross and its humiliation, verses 5 to 8. Have this mind, this way of thinking among. Do you notice that? It does not say in yourselves. It says among yourselves. This jumped off the page when I was studying this week for the first time. I've read this. I've preached this so many times. It says among. I went back and looked it up. Yes, it does. It says among. Among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who though, because what? If I have it for myself, I've just become another kind of cross-centered self-focus, which is an internal contradiction. It'll lead to misplaced affections. It'll lead to wrong actions. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And taking the form of a servant, he didn't grasp at the form of sovereignty. But he reached out and grabbed the form of servanthood. What did that look like? He was born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Oh, great. Being in human form in and of itself is not sovereign, but servant. Right? Isn't that the flow? He humbled himself by while? Becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what kind of mentality or attitude or way of thinking is being shown to us by Christ's cross kind of death? What is Jesus' prevailing attitude? The shocking thing for me years and years ago, and I don't commend Watchman Nee for a lot of things, but he made the simple statement that hit me right between the eyes, is that we serve a humble God. Yes. Creator of the universe, sovereign of all things, the provident guider and controller of all things, is humble. And that's evidenced in the incarnation. Hebrews says it is just like God for Jesus to take on humanity. It's not strange, it's not odd, it's not weird, it's not something new, it simply is just the way God is. So, for the joy of God and others, what do we affirm? First, very simply, I am a servant, verses 6 and 7. If I could summarize this amazing text, it is simply this. Jesus gave up his rights and his recognition. His attitude was that even in public affirmation and acceptation and perception of equality, God was not something to be tightly held on to. He gave up his rights, his divine prerogatives and privileges. This is what the condescension and the incarnation of Christ means. This is what the coming down of Jesus from heaven to earth, this is what the taking on of human flesh and having crumbs in his beard and dirt between his toes, that's what this means. Got it? I can use some big theological words. It's just like him to take on the nature of man in servanthood. Think how this would change your relationship. Stop grasping at your rights. I have the right. I have the right to be recognized. I have the right to be loved. I have the right to be heard. On and on and on and on and on. Have a mentality that says, I may have a right here in this thing, but I choose to give it up. We're not saying that Christians don't have rights. We're simply saying that if you're going to think like Jesus, you're not going to grab onto them with all of your might, particularly to the end that you don't serve others well and you cause conflict and division. Often the pain in our relationships comes from the tight grip we have on our rights and our recognition. Have this attitude of Jesus. I am a servant. The second attitude is in the last part of verse 7 through verse 9. I am a sacrifice. Jesus' humiliation came about how? He became, fill in the word, what's the next word? Obedient. To death. Even the cruel, criminal, horrible, not silver jewelry kind of death. A cross kind of death. Public, naked, beaten, pushing himself up on nail-pierced feet just to grab a breath. That's what he did, and he chose it. In acts of obedience. There's a kind of sacrifice that is martyrdom. to death imposed from the outside because of opposition on the part of others and faithfulness on our part. And yes, Paul is going to face that. All but one of the apostles were martyred. And yes, this kind of death is gloriously great when enabled by grace, and few of us are called on for this, largely because we have not the sacrificial attitude necessary to extract us from our comfort and expel us into the danger of a people group dying and going to hell. Then there's the kind of sacrifice that is mortification. It is a death to self and a death of self for the sake of others. When we come to the cross for the sake of ourselves, we will keep a hidden root of self alive to spring up later. But when we die to self for the joy of God and for the sake of others, this is true death to self. It cuts the root of self, and the cross does the dying work for us, so that we live on the resurrection side, power of the Spirit and the grace of the Word. Where do I get at this? Well, from the very nature of Jesus' death. Jesus did not die for himself. Did he? He had no need to die for himself. He, in fact, was perfect, sinless, blameless. Christ died for God. That's obedience. And Christ died for his people. That's love. Why then do we find it so hard to die to self for the sake of our family at home or at church? And further, this sacrifice involved, oh, here it comes, submission. It involved an obedience to the point of death. Do you get this? The harmony of our homes comes when we have the kind of humility that will fight with faith for obedience, even if it means I don't get my way. I have to die to myself. We know precious little about this. I know about myself that my inobedience to Christ and His Word is sometimes so, so little like this. I obey because of what it gets me. Have this attitude of Jesus. I am a sacrifice. I am a servant. I am a sacrifice for the joy of God and for the joy of others. So I will look out after their interests and put others first. What makes this kind of humble serving and sacrificing for joy in people? What makes it worth it? The crown and its exaltation, verses 9 through 11. What treasure can I put before children and teens and parents and singles? What can I put in front of you as church members and church attenders? What will make you rise up and say, yes, I will be a servant. I will be a sacrifice for the joy of others. Therefore, God has highly exalted you and bestowed on you the name that is above every name. Is that what it says? It's funny how we can take this text and turn the crazy thing on its head. No, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Russ, every knee should bow. Is that what it says? No. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Some of you have already thought, how is this for the joy of God? Here it is, right here. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's the supreme worth of his exaltation, the supreme value of Jesus' glory and exalted name is a treasure worth selling all for joy. This is the reason Paul says, because Jesus humbled himself as a servant and a sacrifice, God has exalted him as supreme and sovereign, so I will be a servant and a sacrifice for the glad joy of exalting Jesus. Yes, there are texts that say if you humble yourself, then God will lift you up. Not this one. This one says, be a servant, be a sacrifice for the glory of Jesus. And you've got to to take joy in Jesus' glory. And then there is the submissive worship by His creation. Verses 10 and 11, He was a servant and a sacrifice so that in the end all creation will serve and submit. This text just vibrates and pulses with what we need when serving and sacrificing and submission is painful. Do you not think that just the simple humility that joyfully obeys and promotes others and pursues harmony will reach an amazing climax of gladness when Jesus is crowned and all around Him are perfected reflections of that multifaceted glory? Joy in others and for the glory of Christ, because one day every creature, and I believe this text is indicating even that slimy, slithering snake is going to worm his way up the throne and kiss the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus is Lord, before he's thrown into eternal fire. No voice, no sentient being who has rejected will go out into eternity still shaking their fist. No. Every tongue will confess. So how do we wrap this up? First, believe these truths. Believe there is truly encouragement and comfort and fellowship and affection and sympathy as a result of being in Christ. You have to believe these truths. And secondly, deflate yourself. You know? This is what we do. We got this big balloon called self, and we tie it up, and we got this great knot, and then we defend it, and we avoid every pin that could possibly go pop. And the cross comes, and it cuts across our self balloon and releases the exhausted gas of our self-focus. Stop looking in the mirror of your self-exaggerated esteem. Humble yourself in the Lord's sight and in your own sight. Don't be a pedestal person up above others. Esteem others. Lift up others in your own mind. Put others up above you in honor in your estimation. Change the point of comparison, the perspective from which you see others, and the place in which you position others. Put others' interest first. Doesn't say not to look out after your own interests, just look out after their interests first. Move towards others with their best interests in heart and mind. What does your friend, your spouse, your children really need? And do you seek to meet those needs? Are you simply taking the easy way out? And think carefully about these questions as we move toward a conclusion. Is my attitude and conduct characterized by self-focus, self-serving, promotion of my own concerns and interest, and then complaining when I'm not served? Is my attitude and conduct filled with joyful, sacrificial self-denial? Is the harmony of my relationships shaped by the cross, filled with joy, aimed at God's glory, and enabled by God's power? What will I do now, this afternoon, to repent and to promote this in our church, in our homes, among one another? So for the joy in people, in our relationships, courageously stand together for the gospel. Never forget that we are gospel grounded. Sacrificially put others first. Humbly develop Jesus' attitude. Never forget that we are Christ-centered. And so reflect that attitude. And you say to yourself, I am a servant. I am a sacrifice. All for the glory it will bring to Jesus on the final day. The joy of others, for the joy of the glory of Christ. Say, I am a servant. I am a sacrifice. Let's pray. All I can ask, Father, is that your word and spirit will take these beautiful and hard truths and plow our hearts. Grant conviction. Grant confirmation where it can be. Cause us to live as a church, as families, as people, as teens, everywhere, with servant-like, sacrificial attitudes for glory of Christ. Amen.